Okay, good evening. It's good to see you all here. Let's get our Bibles and go to Hebrews chapter 7. And we've got a few verses left to cover in this chapter, and then we'll head on into look at chapter 8. And hopefully you are enjoying and benefiting from the study and growing in your knowledge of the Word of God, growing in your appreciation for God's revelation to us, and in knowing all the plans that He had for sending Christ. And recognition that as the Hebrews writer pens this letter, the intent of this letter is to elevate Christ and to show Him to be superior over everything, but especially over that old system, the old covenant, and everything that was involved in that. So here's a letter written to a group of Christians who were on the verge of returning and turning their backs on Christ, going back into Judaism. And he writes to urge them not to do that. Urge them to remain faithful, to warn them about what's going to happen if they don't come back. And a part of that is elevating Christ in their eyes. And we're going to finish chapter 7 tonight, look in chapter 8. When you're studying chapter 7, he has been talking about, since the end of chapter 4, he's been talking about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. And sometimes we don't think about Jesus being a priest. We think about Him as the Savior. We think about Him as Lord. We think about Him as the Chief Shepherd, and a number of different words that are used. But Jesus is our High Priest. And that is the theme of this section of the book, is presenting Jesus as our High Priest. What difference does that make? What difference does it make that Jesus is our High Priest? To these Jews would have understood that readily, what that meant. They would have understood readily what a high priest, what his role was to a follower of God. And they would have recognized that this puts Jesus in a very special role, because this puts Jesus between me and God. Is there anybody better qualified to be between me and God? He's 100% God. And He came to this earth and was 100% human. Can he relate to God? Yeah, we're going to see that when we get to chapter 8. The end of chapter 7. Can he relate to me? Yeah. He lived this earth. He knows what it's like to live on this earth. And so here he is as my high priest. When he's introduced for the first time, being called our high priest back in chapter 2, he's called our merciful and faithful high priest. Isn't that the kind of high priest you would want? Somebody who's merciful, somebody who's faithful. And so here in chapter 7, it started off talking about Jesus' priesthood being after the order of Melchizedek, and we looked at that last week. And the last part of this chapter is really presenting Jesus' priesthood as being superior to that was under that old covenant and under the tribe of Levi. And he presents many reasons for that being the case. The last one we looked at in verses 18 and 19 last week, one of the reasons that Christ's priesthood is superior to that of Levi is because it grants access to God. At the end of verse 19, look at the end of verse 19 where it talks about how Jesus brings in a better hope. And we've noted how that word better is the key word in this book, found 13 times. And one of the things that's better about Jesus is that he gives us a better hope. What is the better hope that he offers? He tells us at the end of the verse. What's the better hope that Jesus offers that didn't have under that old system? We can draw near to God. He's our high priest. What does he provide for us? The ability to draw near to God. That is the better hope. And only in under the priesthood of Christ do we have that. Down in verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, those under the old system, but he with an oath. What was the oath? Here's what God said. The Lord has sworn, and he will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so by so much more, verse 22, Jesus has become. What has he become in verse 22? What does your translation say? What has he become? Anybody got the word surety? He has become the surety of a better covenant. What does that mean? Jerry, what does New American Standard have? The guarantee or the guarantor of a better covenant. What does that mean? Here's Jesus, And he's dropping this idea of him being, he's dropping this idea of the better covenant right here. He's going to pick it up when we get into chapter 8. But he's dropping it here with this idea that Jesus gives us a better hope. What is it? We can draw near to God. And he gives us a better covenant. What's a covenant? Contract, agreement, a compact made between two parties. Jesus brings two parties together, God and man. And he makes a covenant between God and man. And what is, according to this verse, we're going to see his role in a different light in chapter 8. But according to this verse, what is his role in making that covenant happen? What does he do? He's the guarantee of it. He is the guarantor. He is the surety of it. The word that's used here was a word that was used of somebody who would put up their personal possessions in order to make a payment or in order to guarantee a contract or in order to guarantee that something will be done. Or it might be used in the sense of putting up your own personal possessions in order to bail somebody out of jail. I am putting myself on the line in this regard. Did Jesus put himself on the line? Is he the ultimate guarantee of bringing this better covenant into reality? We're going to see that better covenant over in chapter 8. Verse 23. Another reason that his priesthood is superior to that of Levi is because they had a problem. The high priest had a problem under that old system. Their problem was they kept dying. You know, you'd get yourself a high priest and he'd be around for a little while and then what would that stinker do? He'd die. You know, so you get you a new one. All right, we got a new high priest. Yay, let's all celebrate. We've got a new high priest. You know what happened to him? Sorry, guy. He died too. You know, you'd get attached to him. You think, hey, we got a good thing going on here. And he died. So that's their problem. Does Jesus provide something better than that? Verse 23. Also, there were many priests. According to Josephus, that Jewish historian of the first century, he claimed that there were 83 high priests from the time of Aaron to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. According to his Jewish count, there were 83 different high priests during that time period. So in verse 23 says, there were many high priests. Why? Because they were prevented from continuing to serve because, well, they died. You can't still be the high priest when you die. That's kind of a problem. Somebody else has to take your place. What's your first word in verse 24? But. Here's the good news. But he, because he continues forever, and that's the theme of this chapter right here, talking about Jesus being our high priest, is that he continues forever, and because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. You might be able to finish this verse. It's found in the last chapter of this book. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What does that mean? In the context of this book, we think about that statement and we might have a certain idea what that means. But in the context of the book of Hebrews, he has an unchangeable priesthood. He doesn't die. When he becomes my high priest, when I get attached to him, when we've got as all those things we've said before about those high priests, he does not let me down. He does not die. Look in verse 25. Therefore, because he continues forever, therefore, because he provides a priesthood that is perpetual and ongoing and unchanging. Therefore, this is one of the greatest verses in this book in verse 25. He is also, and I think every verb in this verse is in the present tense. And what that means with these verbs is that these are continuous, ongoing actions. It's not just one-time action. Everything in this verse is a continuous action. Therefore, he is also able, not just one time, ongoing. He is also able. He has the power to save, not just one time, continuously. He is able to save to the uttermost. Anybody have anything different than to the uttermost? Completely. If you want Jesus to save you, how far do you want him to save you? You want him to save you all the way? Jesus, now, he can do that because he never died and he continues forever. He can do that because he continues on in his priesthood for us. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. That's the better hope of verse 19. And again, that's present tense. So who does he save? He saves those who continually come to God. You come to God one time. You obey God one time, and he'll save you. But will he continue to save you if you do not continue to draw near to him? No, that's not what this book teaches, not what the New Testament teaches. But he is able to save to the uttermost those who continue to draw near to God. How do they draw near to God? Through, see the preposition? Through him. No one comes to God but by me. Remember that Jesus said that? You come to God through Jesus. Since he always lives to make intercession for those people that he saves. What is Jesus doing right now? Right now, he is saving you. If you're a Christian tonight, right now he is saving you from your sins. If you're continuing to draw near to him. What is he doing right now? Right now, he is interceding to God on your behalf. And this verse says he always lives to do that. You know, I know some people who always live, and if you were to fill in the blank after that, you know, what do they always live to do? You know, we could say some people, they always live to work. You got these workaholics that they always live to work. That's all that they want to do. Well, some people always live to play, right? They're playaholics, you know, and all they ever want to do is play. What does Jesus always live to do? He always lives to do something for me. Isn't that incredible? There he is in heaven. Who's he concerned about? He's concerned about me. He's concerned about you. He is concerned about interceding for us, going between us and God. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us. And look at these qualities. He was fitting for us who is holy. He's able to relate to God because he's holy. He is harmless. What is your translation? You have blameless in some translation instead of harmless. Innocent. And that's in relationship to man. He's able to relate to me because he was tempted like I am. But when he was tempted, he did not give in. He's undefiled. He is separate from sinners. What does that mean, he's separate from sinners? Did he not hang out with sinners? No. He was accused of receiving sinners, right? He ate with sinners. He spent time. In fact, when Jesus came to the earth, who else did he have an opportunity to spend time with other than sinners? Right? I mean, if he wasn't going to hang out with sinners, who's he going to be around? That's all that's here. You know, that's all he's going to find. What does it mean that he's separate from sinners? Well, it goes back to the beginning of this section in chapter 4, verse 15. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He came down, lived just like us, except he never sinned. And now the end of verse 26 says he has become higher. He has become higher than the heavens. He is in a position now, having ascended into heaven, there at the right hand of God, which we'll see again in chapter 8, who does not need daily. Here's another weakness of that old system. Those high priests had to offer up sacrifices daily, verse 27 says. First, they had to offer them for their own sins, and then they would offer them for the people's sins. How is Jesus' priesthood superior to that? He offered it. Look at the end of the verse. He offered once for all. That's a key phrase in this book. He offered once for all a sacrifice, meaning there's no other sacrifice to come. When something happens once for all, there is nothing else that's going to come along behind it. Jude verse 3 says that we have the faith that's been once for all delivered. What does that mean? There's no more revelation to come after that. Once for all, it's done. Jesus made a sacrifice. Once for all, it's done. It's the only sacrifice that's going to be made. And what did he offer? The end of the verse, what did he sacrifice? Himself. Those high priests would come with an animal. Jesus came with himself. They would use the animal's blood to make atonement for the people. Jesus used his own blood. They would do it on a daily basis. Jesus did it one time. Once for all. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. They sin themselves. But the word of the oath that made Jesus our high priest, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus is our perfect high priest. He offered the perfect sacrifice of himself. Anybody have any comments or anything you want to say about chapter 7? Richard. Great point. Great point. When you study about the high priest, Richard says you study about the high priest in the Old Testament, and that was a hands-on job. Hands-on, getting your hands dirty, you get your hands bloody, and when you do your job right, it wasn't a hands-off approach, it was a hands-on approach. Jesus is our high priest. Is he hands-on? Is he intimately involved? Did he have to get his hands dirty? Did he have to come to this earth and live like us and be among us and die for us in order that he could be our high priest? The high priest job was not somebody who went and sat, in his lofty office somewhere and shuffled papers and signed documents and sent his lowly priest out to do all the work. It was somebody who was among the people. Jesus is among the people. Look in chapter 8. When you get to chapter 8, chapter 8 is sort of a transition chapter. And that doesn't mean it's unimportant, but it's kind of transitioning from this part that he's been talking about for the last several chapters, Jesus being our high priest. It's going to get hot and heavy when you get to chapter 8, talking about the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice that he made for us. And so what he does in chapter 8 is to present that Jesus' covenant is superior to that Old Testament covenant. And that's what he mentioned. We saw it in verse 22 of chapter 7, that he's the guarantor of a better covenant. Now he's going to spend this whole chapter talking about the contrast between that old covenant and the new covenant. And this is a great chapter. Really the whole book of Hebrews, and even Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. But beginning with this chapter, if you get in discussions with anyone about the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Are we to follow the Old Testament? Are we bound by the Old Testament? Can we go back to the Old Testament and find a law or something that we can use to justify our actions today? The book of Hebrews as a whole, this section and even this chapter, will help us to have a good understanding of the superiority of that New Covenant, and not just the superiority of it, but the fact that that old covenant was taken out of the way. Look in chapter 8 and verse 1. Sometimes when somebody is speaking or somebody's preaching, if they say something like he says at the beginning of chapter 8, kind of helps. You ever heard a preacher say, "Now look, if you don't get anything else out of this, you need to get this. Here's the main point." That's what he says. And we said in our introduction to this book of Hebrews that some people have seen the book of Hebrews to be much like a sermon, with the exception of chapter 13, where he gets into some miscellaneous items and some greetings. The rest of this book sounds a whole lot like a sermon. And if that is the case, here in chapter 8, verse 1, it's kind of like a sermon. Here's the main, if you haven't been paying attention, if you've drifted off, if you've lost track of where we are, here's the main point. What's the main point? We have such a high priest. Don't miss that. That's what he's driving home. And what is this high priest? He's called the minister in verse 2. There's another word. Maybe you don't think about that word being applied to Jesus very often. But he is a minister, and he's a superior minister. How do we see that? We have such a high priest who is what? In verse 1, what is he doing? What is he doing at the right hand of God? What is his position? What is his posture? Let me put it that way. He's sitting. How often did the high priest under the Levitical system, how often did they sit down? If you're offering sacrifices all of the time, you're constantly moving. Jesus is sitting down. Indicates his work, his sacrifice. In regard to his sacrifice, he's completed it. There's no more sacrifices to be made. He has finished that part of his work. He's at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. Jesus is not just our priest. He is our king. That's where he is. His posture, he's sitting down. His position, he's the king. Now, that's key. It's key to see Jesus not only as priest, but as the king. And we've seen that a few times in this book already, but that's key to this chapter. Jesus being both priest and king at the same time. And he's not just some priest and he's not just some king. He is the king who is in the heavens. He is right there next to God himself and performing the responsibilities of his priesthood. He's doing it from heaven, both as king and priest. And so verse 2 says, this minister, where is he serving? Where is he performing the duties of his ministry? In the sanctuary. Well, of course. That's where all of the high priests performed their duties. Do you have a marginal or footnote reading on the sanctuaries? What is he talking about? In the holies, or even the holy of holies, is where he is performing his duties. But what else does this say? He is the minister in the sanctuary and what? In verse 2? The true tabernacle. What does that mean? He's going to begin here in chapter 8, going to continue it in chapter 9. A contrast between that old tabernacle that Moses built and the true tabernacle. Where did the high priests perform their duties under that old covenant? Inside the tabernacle. Inside the most holy place. Where is Jesus performing his duties as our high priest? Is he in the Holy of Holies? Yes. Is he in the tabernacle? Yes. Where? In heaven. That's where the true tabernacle is. The end of verse 1 says, there he is seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. And in the heavens is where the sanctuary, where Jesus is serving, is. That's where the true tabernacle is, that the Lord is erected and not man. So he's a superior minister. He has a superior ministry in where he is serving. Now notice verse 3. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's his responsibility. Therefore, if Jesus is going to be high priest, what does he have to have? Got to have something to offer. Did he have something to offer? Obviously he did. Verse 4 is interesting. For if Jesus were on earth, if he were continuing to be on earth, he would not be a priest. Well, that's not very nice. I mean, if Jesus wants to be a priest, he ought to be able to be a priest, right? Who's the Hebrews writer to say, if Jesus were on earth, we're not going to let him be a priest? Well, what is this saying? If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. Well, according to the law, who were the priests under that old law? What tribe did they come from? They came from Levi. We saw last week in chapter 7, verse 12, 13, and 14, Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And for Jesus to be our high priest from the tribe of Judah, chapter 7 demanded, that must mean there's a change of the law. The law must be changed in order for Jesus to be high priest. But he comes back to that here in chapter 8 and verse 4 to say, if Jesus were on earth, he could not be a priest. Couldn't be. So where does Jesus have to be in order to be our priest? He has to perform his duties as priest in heaven. Now, as our priest in heaven, what is he also? He is our king. He is our priest. He is our king, performing his role in heaven. Let me ask you a question. At the end of time, If Jesus is going to come back and set up, as premillennialism would have you to believe, set up an earthly kingdom, well, he will be a king on this earth. Chapter 8, verse 4 says, what if Jesus were on this earth? Premillennialism says Jesus is going to be on this earth. And they say Jesus is going to come back, set up an earthly kingdom, reign for 1,000 years. Well, guess what? If he does that, he cannot be high priest and he cannot be king when he's on this earth. In one verse, premillennialism just got taken apart. It cannot happen. Go ahead, let him come. But if he comes, he's not going to be reigning as king because the priesthood and the kingdom go side by side. Look in go to the Old Testament. We don't have time for this. We're doing it anyway. Go to Zechariah chapter 6. And this may be a passage that you write in the margin of your Bible next to chapter 8 and verse 4 of Hebrews. You might write Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And we won't look at this in depth. But when you go over to Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. I don't know what verses I said just a minute ago. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Here it is in prophecy that the priesthood and the kingship of Jesus go together. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Cool way to talk about Jesus. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule on his throne. Well, who sits and rules? A king sits and rules. But what will he also do in verse 13? So shall he be a priest on his throne. Who sits on a throne? King. At the same time, what's the king doing? He's serving as a priest. The kingship and the priesthood of Jesus go hand in hand. So if the premillennialists are going to bring Jesus back and put him on a throne, earthly, in Jerusalem at the end of time, he can't be king and he can't be a priest. Because that's what the scripture says, removes the possibility of Jesus fulfilling that role. There's a lot of other places we could go to talk about premillennialism, but it's interesting how God's law, why did God even tell us this in chapter 8 of verse 4? Well, he's telling us this to tell us where Jesus is. He's in heaven as our high priest. But interesting, do you think God knew there were going to be some people who believed that Jesus would reign for 1,000 years on an earthly throne? And he drops a verse here that says, can't happen. Not according to the law of God. According to the law of man, hey, they can make up whatever laws they want, I suppose. But not according to the law of God. Verse 5. These earthly priests under the law of Moses, they serve, but what do they serve? They serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. In their service in the tabernacle is merely a copy. It's merely a shadow, or perhaps you could say a foreshadowing. A shadow outline. Here's the tabernacle. Well, where did the tabernacle come from? The tabernacle is just a copy, a shadow of something greater. It's a type and a type, if you're familiar with that in the study of Scripture. The type is that Old Testament tabernacle. What's the antitype? The heavenly things, that heavenly sanctuary. Well, where did this earthly tabernacle come from? Moses was divinely instructed when he was about ready to build the tabernacle. And your translation, instead of divinely instructed, may have the word warned. Moses was warned when he was about ready to make the tabernacle. What was he warned about? He was warned, this is what you need to do. And don't deviate from it. And so this quotation, here's what God said to Moses. See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. What's a pattern? A template. You have a pattern. You have, and the word that's used here is like a seal or a stamp. But the template is not a bad way of looking at it. It is something that is to be imitated. It is an exact replica of what needs to be built. God gave Moses instructions on the mountain, but it's interesting that he says it's a pattern. You were shown a pattern. Now, I don't know if Moses perhaps saw an actual image of what God wanted him to build. He was given specifications, even if he didn't see a picture. He was given specifications and said, here is the pattern for you to follow. How much could Moses deviate from that pattern and that tabernacle still be God's tabernacle? Can't deviate from it. When God lays out a pattern to be followed, God says, see that you make it according to the pattern. Did God give Noah a pattern for building the ark? Gave him a pretty good pattern, didn't he? Like a blueprint. Did he give Moses a pattern for the tabernacle? Did he give David and Solomon a tabernacle for the a pattern for the temple? They have a pattern? Yeah. Does God give us a pattern in the New Testament? Does he give us a pattern for his church? Does he give us a pattern for New Testament Christianity? Yes. That's what the New Testament is. How much can we deviate from that pattern and it still be the Lord's church? Still be the religion of Christ. Noah couldn't deviate. Moses couldn't deviate. Solomon couldn't deviate. How do we think we could deviate? And it still be right with God. Interesting way for God to describe. He was divinely instructed. He was shown a pattern. But now, verse 6, he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant. Remember in 7:22, he's the guarantor of a better covenant, but now he's the mediator of a better covenant. He's the go-between. He's the one in the middle that brings this covenant together. And this covenant is superior because it was established on better promises. Man is able to have forgiveness. Man is able to have fellowship with God. Better promises than anything that were available under that old system. Because of time, we need to finish chapter 8. We're going to run out of time before we even finish the book. But as you finish chapter 8, it's interesting what he does. In order to show that the covenant of Christ is superior, he goes back and he quotes from the Old Testament. I want you to think about what he does. Look in verses 8 through 12, and your translation, if you have the Old King James, there won't really be any distinction between verses 7 and 13, and the verses that are in between, they'll all look the same. If you have a newer translation, a New King James, those verses 8 through 12 will be in italics. Some translations, it'll be in all capitals. It may even be blocked off by itself. In order to prove that the new covenant is superior and has superseded that old covenant, he goes back and he quotes from that old covenant. I want you to think how tedious it must have been for him to copy down. There's no copy-paste. When he's writing this, it's not that he just goes over to Jeremiah 31 and select, copy-paste, boom, done. There's no copy-paste. I want you to think about how tedious it was for him to copy line by line. Why didn't he just say, go read Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and then come back to this point? That would have been a little hard. How tedious was it for him to copy line by line? Is this important? It must have been important for him to prove this point. What we're going to have to do next week is go quicker, and we're going to start in chapter 8 and verse 7. Look at this section. And then see what we can do with chapter 9. We're supposed to finish chapter 9 next week. We're going to be off schedule. We'll just have to figure that one out. All right. Thank you all very much for your attention tonight.